Good morning, everyone. To those of you who came back, thank you. I just wanted to say a quick word of thanks to Tammy and the worship team. Wasn't that a great time of worship this morning? Really, it really spoke to my heart. I love some of those older hymns. The Battle Hymn of the Republic, one of my favorites. I sang a great arrangement of that with a choir I used to be in. And just amazing, amazing song. Great, great words, too. So thank you for everything you do. Really appreciate it. By the way, if you're here and you don't speak English, we have auriculares. What are they in English? Headsets. That happens to me occasionally, sorry. We have headsets in the back for those of you that don't speak English, so you can hear the translation. What? Well, Noelia's back there. I'm sure she said it in Spanish. Sí, bueno, es que si necesita auriculares, están allá atrás para escuchar la traducción al español. Okay, now she said it in English and nobody understood. Okay, well, you know, I thought about starting this morning with a quick review of last week, but we have so much material to get through today. So I'm going to dispense with that. If you weren't here last week, if you're a visitor, for instance, there are a few of you, you can go online and you can listen to the message. From last week. This is a continuation. This is part two of last week. But we're glad you're here visiting with us. So I've always been a bit intimidated when I've had to speak about marriage. You know, there's a natural inclination from those of us listening to somebody speaking on marriage to think that they have it all under control, that their marriage is just perfect, and they aren't struggling the way that we might be struggling. Well, let's dispense with that myth right off the bat, okay? So, Denise, are there things that we have struggled with from the day we were married? No specifics, okay? Are there times when we would rather not be around each other? Yes, there are. So this message is actually being preached at me, and you're welcome to listen in if you'd like, okay? The other thing I wanted to say right off the bat is that I'm aware that for many of you, the topic of marriage is a difficult one for various reasons, and probably because you're here alone today, either because of divorce or because your spouse passed away recently. I had two such people come up to me last week and speak with me about that. So I know that there's at least two of you and probably more here today. Let me just say that I respect you for being here and for coming back if you were here last week. You know, God has a reason for you to hear a message on marriage. It could be that you need healing in your own life because of the loss that you experienced, either through divorce or through death. Or it could be that he's preparing you for a new relationship sometime. Who knows? That could happen. So I just wanted to acknowledge you before we start and just say thank you for being here, even though it's difficult. So we're going to continue looking today at God's design for marriage. Marriage, God's idea, because it was his idea, not the world's idea. God came up with it. As I mentioned at the end of last week's message, our main passage today is going to be Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. How many of you read it this week? I see a few hands. Good for you. That's great. Wonderful. The English Standard Version is printed on your handout, and that's what I'll be reading from. But we'll be looking at a ton more passages of Scripture. So I hope you have your Bible handy as well. So first of all, let's start with reading Ephesians 5, 22 to 23. And it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." You know, this is a very well-known passage of Scripture, but one that is sometimes avoided because, frankly, what it teaches is no longer politically correct, right? I did a quick Google search on the Apostle Paul was a male chauvinist, and I got over 33,000 results, okay? Well, yeah, I mean, could have been more. Here's one quote that I found. Let me read it to you. "I think that Paul was a male chauvinist. He didn't like women. In fact, I think that he hated women. That is why he wrote what he wrote about the female gender. So we shouldn't feel bound by his anti-female instructions about keeping silent in the assemblies or not exercising authority over the man. We as women are able to do what the man can do and sometimes do it better." It's an actual quote. My prayer is that at the end of today, hopefully you'll understand the Apostle Paul just a little bit better. But even more than that, I hope that you will see that what he taught is precisely in line with God's nature and his desire for our best. He wants our best, and that's why these words were written in Ephesians chapter 5. In this passage, God established two laws for the marital relationship, the law of submission and the law of love. When these two laws work together in harmony, marriages thrive. It's how God created them to be. He created it this way from the beginning. So let's first look at the law of submission. God is a God of order. Going back to Genesis, which we studied last week, the second verse of the Bible says that the earth was without form and void. Well, the most widely read translation in Spanish of the Bible actually says it a little bit different, and I like it, the Reina Valera version. It says the earth was without order and empty. The earth was without order and empty. So God created order out of chaos. That's what he did. He designed an orderly planet where previously there was only emptiness and formlessness. And we see it all around us in creation. You don't have to look far. It is meticulously ordered. Is it not? You know, from the 23.5 degree tilt of the earth, which is precisely what it must be to give us our seasons, otherwise there would be no seasons around the world, and everybody in the world would be congregated around the equator because you couldn't live anywhere close to either pole. So God tilted the earth at a perfect angle. That's order. You can see it in the intricate protein-building mechanisms in our cells, the microbiology that we've just discovered in the last 10, 15 years. This mechanism that requires a precise sequence of amino acids, a very specific sequence of 20 different amino acids that has to be in perfect order to create a protein. It's truly remarkable. Is there something I'm doing? Sorry. God's creation demonstrates his penchant for order in everything he created. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, Paul admonishes the church in Corinth about how worship services should also be orderly, you know, especially when it comes to tongues and prophecy in the church. Are we all right? Okay, I'll keep going. Anyway, in 1 Corinthians 14:33, the verse says, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace." God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Why do I bring this up? Because submission has nothing to do with superiority and everything to do with order and peace. Submission is all about order and peace. And so we get to the first point on your handout. Submission is not about superiority, but about order and peace. Submission is important in every aspect of life because it brings order and peace. Can you imagine a world where no one had to submit to anyone else for you to do anything you want? Can you imagine, for example, a world without police officers? Well, it's actually not too hard to imagine. I think we've seen pretty good examples of that recently across the U.S. No submission produces chaos and conflict, whereas submission produces order and peace. That's why both Paul and Peter make a big deal out of submission. Peter spends a good portion of two chapters in his first epistle, 1 Peter, talking about submission. So let's read 1 Peter 2:13 and 14 first, where he talks about submission to human authorities. 1 Peter 2:13 and 14. You can go ahead and look this up because he goes on and talks about submission in two other areas. 1 Peter 2:13 and 14 says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, or to governors who are sent by him to..." Oh, sorry, I missed part. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right." Remember, the Jews were living under Roman rule, and the emperor, Caesar, was the supreme authority over them at the time. Then in verse 18, Peter moves on to slaves and masters, which back then, slavery was very common practice. And it says, "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." And finally, in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he addresses wives. And he says, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." What Peter is conveying here is that submission is necessary in every aspect of life. Every aspect of life. In order for human relationships to function properly, submission is necessary. This is true even if the one to whom you're submitting doesn't deserve it. That's a difficult one. Notice that slaves are to submit both to good and considerate masters, as well as to harsh and unjust masters. And wives are to submit even to unbelieving husbands who don't follow Christ's teachings. In other words, no one can say, that president is pure evil. You can't expect me to submit to him. Strike close to home. Or, if you only knew my husband, you would know why I can't possibly submit to him. That's because submission comes from the heart. Submission is an attitude of respect and honor towards authority, not merely doing what you're told out of obligation or compulsion. It's an attitude of the heart. It's a respect. It's an honor. Which brings me to the difference between submission and obedience. The difference between submission and obedience. These words are often used interchangeably, but there's a clear distinction made in Scripture. Now, I'm in no way a Greek scholar. I'll say that right up front. But there are times when seeking out the original Greek can often bring clarity to what could be rather confusing. And that's the case with submission and obedience. In this case, the Greek word for submission is upotasso. I don't know if I'm saying that correctly, but upotasso. It's used in all three places that mention being subject to the governing authorities, which is Romans 13:1, Titus 3:1, and 1 Peter 2:13. All three places use upotasso. It is also used in both places where Paul tells wives to submit to their husbands, which is Ephesians 5:22 and Colossians 3:8. On the other hand, the Greek word for obedience is upakouo. It's got the same prefix, but a different suffix. And this is found in Ephesians 6:1, which says, children, obey your parents. And also found in Ephesians 6:5, slaves, obey your masters. This is very interesting. Very interesting that it's different words. It implies a difference between the parent-child and master-slave relationship as opposed to the government-citizen and husband-wife relationship. While children and slaves, and we could include employees here, must simply do as they're told by their parents, by their masters, or by their bosses, wives and citizens are instructed to willingly yield to their husbands and to their governors. To willingly yield. Obedience is following orders and instructions with little choice to oppose them. Whereas submission is showing respect and deference to the one in authority, whether you are in agreement or not. Very, very clear distinction made between the two. So how does this play out in real life? Well, as a Christian citizen, I must always respect those whom God has placed in human authority over me, positions of government authority. But I'm not required to obey everything they dictate. Okay? Probably the best example of this is Peter and John. You remember the story about Peter and John? When they were taken in front of the Sanhedrin at the time was basically the Supreme Court of the Jewish world. They were the ones who decided the law, who put people on trial, who condemned people. That was the Sanhedrin. And they were told clearly to not speak, not preach, not teach anymore in the name of Jesus. What was their response? We must obey God rather than men. That's what they said. We must obey God rather than men. Or as the New Living Translation puts it, we must obey God rather than any human authority. And once they were released, what did they do? I love this. They immediately went back to the temple and immediately began teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus. I mean, it couldn't be clearer. They were going to do what God told them to do, period. No questions asked. And in the same way, wives must always respect their husbands, but they're not under the same obligation to obey as children and employees. Not under the same obligation. It is a different type of relationship. If a husband, for example, were to tell his wife, "Stop reading your Bible," what should she do? Keep reading. Keep reading her Bible. What if he says, "How about if you cheat a little on our bookkeeping? It's tax time. We need to save some money." She should say no. Her response should be, "I must obey God rather than you." That should be her response. So you see the difference? Submission, obedience. They're not the same thing. Well, let's go back to our passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, which says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." There it is. Verse 22 states what I've been talking about. Wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Very important four words, as to the Lord. Their first and foremost allegiance is to the Lord, not to their husband. If there's a conflict between what their husband is telling them and what God is telling them, God should win out every time. But always with an attitude of respect. That's the key, respect and honor. We then see in verse 23 that the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, and that the wife should submit to the husband just as the church submits to Christ. And in many places throughout the New Testament, the church, that is, all of us, those of us who have believed and received the gift of eternal life, we are referred to as the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. So it shouldn't be surprising that the relationship between Christ and his bride is our guiding example when it comes to the relationship between a husband and a wife. Our individual submission to Christ as part of his bride should not be out of obligation or because we're somehow required to keep God's commandments, right? But rather, it should be out of reverence and respect for his holy name. Remember, like I said earlier, God is a God of order. And his order of authority is spelled out quite clearly in 1 Corinthians 11:3. 1 Corinthians 11:3, which says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." The divine order of authority is this: God the Father, Christ the Son, the husband, the wife. Have you stopped to think about the ramifications of God the Father being the head of God the Son? Have you thought about that? It's absolutely mind-boggling. And it gives us a beautiful picture of what submission is supposed to be like. Let's take a quick look at their divine relationship. Christ himself willingly submitted to his Father. Willingly submitted to his Father. Listen to John chapter 5, verses 19 and 30. It says, so Jesus explained, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. I can do nothing on my own. Just in case people weren't clear who the Son was, I can do nothing on my own. I judge as God tells me. Therefore, my judgment is just because I carry out the will of the one who sent me, not my own will. Wow. You know, Jesus voluntarily submitted his will to the will of the Father. Is that not amazing? He didn't just decide when he was here on earth what he wanted to do and go ahead and do it. Instead, he consulted with his Father. He listened to the way that God judged, and then he acted accordingly to what he saw the Father doing. Even in the most painful moment of his life, you remember where that was, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus cried out, not my will, but yours be done. It's amazing. But what's even more amazing is that Jesus submitted to the Father's will in spite of the fact that they are co-equals. It's not like God the Father could tell God the Son what to do from a position of superiority, because they are both God. God the Father, God the Son, they are both God. John tells us in John chapter 5, verse 16, that the biggest reason the Jewish leaders wanted to get rid of Jesus for good is because he claimed to be equal with God. That was one of the biggest problems they had with Jesus. Let me read it for you. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Jesus made himself equal to God. Jesus submitted himself to God the Father, even though they were and are equal in every way. And not only that, Jesus also said several times during his ministry, just in case we weren't listening or paying attention, that he and his Father are one. We see one of those occasions just a few chapters later in John, chapter 10, verse 30, where Jesus states quite simply, I and the Father are one. There you have it in a nutshell. Jesus Christ and God the Father are one. Jesus Christ and God the Father are co-equals. And yet, Jesus Christ submitted his will to that of the Father. Could Scripture have given us a clear example to follow? You know, in the same way, wives should submit to their own husbands as co-equals in the Lord and as one flesh. As co-equals in the Lord and as one flesh. The Godhead has given us a perfect example to follow, as usual. I love this quote from commentator Matthew Henry. It says, the woman was made out of Adam's side. She was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. Isn't that good? So the second point on your handout says, the law of submission in marriage was instituted to model the order of authority between God the Father and God the Son, as well as between Christ and the church. Well, let's move on to the law of love, or we'll be here all day. Are your elbows ready, ladies? You know, with the mandated spacing by the government, which we follow, this might be the safest time to hear a message on marriage, right? <It's> like, If you look at Ephesians chapter 5, you'll notice that there are only 3 verses on submission and 6 verses on love. That's because men take twice as long to admit there might be a problem that they should deal with. Am I right? It's like the guy who said to his wife, "I told you I loved you the day we were married. If anything changes, I'll let you know." While it certainly is a good thing to tell your wife from time to time that you love her, it's even better to demonstrate it with actions, to demonstrate it on a daily basis. Which would you prefer, ladies? A husband who tells you he loves you but never acts like he loves you? Or a husband that every day is acting like he loves you but sometimes forgets to tell you he loves you? You'd prefer both, right? Yeah, that's what I expected. Yeah, we just can't catch a break, can we, guys? Anyway, the third point on your handout is an atmosphere of love makes possible an attitude of submission. An atmosphere of love makes possible an attitude of submission. These two laws go hand in hand. A man can't expect a submissive wife when he isn't a loving husband. It's that simple. His wife will only feel she can trust him to have her best interests at heart if he has promised and provided a safe, loving environment in which to express her submission to him. When that doesn't exist, submission becomes mere obedience. Submission turns into obedience if love is not the atmosphere. It becomes do as I say, which looks a lot more like the slave-master relationship. Love is what leads. I'm convinced that Peter wrote first to wives as a way to say, yes, that is your responsibility. But here's what makes it all possible. There are 2 specific occasions in the Gospels when God the Father expressed in no uncertain terms the love that he has for his Son. Again, we're going back to the example of God the Father and God the Son. Who can tell me what those 2 occasions are? Baptism. What else? The Transfiguration. Yes. Tammy, you get a gold star. Yes, the baptism and the transfiguration. Baptism in the Jordan River and on the Mount of Transfiguration. During Jesus' baptism, we read what God the Father publicly said to him in Matthew 3:17. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The NIV makes it even clearer. "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And when Jesus was transfigured, which means an exalting, glorifying, or spiritual change in form or appearance, God the Father said the exact same thing, the exact same words, but he added the phrase, "Listen to him. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Likewise, our main passage in Ephesians tells us that Christ loves the church. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Husbands are to love their wives using Christ's love for the church as the ultimate example. This is a tall order, wouldn't you agree? You know, to put it mildly, this is impossible. But it's what husbands should strive to emulate. So what does this type of love look like? If we as husbands ought to exhibit Christ's love to our wives, then we need to know exactly what that means, because we're guys. And give it to us straight, uncomplicated. So Here's a simple way to remember it. Love seeks the well-being of the one who is loved through the sacrificial giving of the lover. Love seeks the well-being of the one who is loved through the sacrificial giving of the lover. In short, love gives. God the Father, what did he give? His only begotten Son for the well-being of the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. But the giving didn't stop there. God's Son Jesus then gave up his life on the cross for the well-being of the church. Ephesians 5 goes on to describe why he did such a thing. So let's keep reading. It says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus Christ gave himself up in order to sanctify the church in this age, cleansing her through baptism and through the word of God, and then to glorify her in the age to come as a holy church without blemish. To sanctify her in this age and to glorify her in the age to come. Now, although husbands can't do all of that for our wives, there is something to be learned from what Christ did for the church. The spiritual well-being of our wives is our responsibility. We are the spiritual leaders in our home, like it or not. And someday we will give an account as to whether our wives continued on the path towards holiness or if they were diverted down the path of sin. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? So how does a husband give of himself for the well-being of his wife? The next two verses offer a clue. Verses 28 and 29. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. If you want to know to what degree you should love your wife, just ask yourself, how much do I love myself? Now, it's easy for us guys to just shrug our shoulders and say, I don't really love myself. Oh, yeah? Really? So, why do you comb your hair in the morning and brush your teeth at night? Okay, you don't comb your hair in the morning. And I'm about there. But most of us do comb our hair. Why do you freak out when you see a discoloration on your skin? Or when you wake up in the morning with a pain that you didn't have when you went to bed the night before? Why are you concerned about that? Why do you hide special treats from the rest of the family? Like I do. Why do you look at a menu to try to pick out your favorite dish? Why do you eagerly anticipate your next birthday? Well, maybe not so much anymore. It's because you love yourself. Nobody loves you like you do. Not everybody loves your body, despite what you might think, but you do. So much so that you nourish and cherish it in the same way that you should, or we should, love our wives, by nourishing and cherishing them. I love how the Apostle Paul uses a double meaning in verse 29. It's true that no man has ever hated his own flesh, as in his own body. But it's equally true that no man should hate the woman with which he has become one flesh. In essence, her flesh is your flesh in a spiritual sense, and you should love her as if that's the case. no other human relationship is designed to demonstrate a love equal to the love we have for ourselves, because in no other human relationship, two people become one flesh. Verse 31 reiterates this fact by quoting Genesis 2:24, which we looked at last week. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So on your handout, let's go ahead and fill in the fourth point. The law of love in marriage was instituted to model the selfless sacrifice that God the Father showed to the world and that Christ showed to the church. But let's not skip over verse 30. Probably wondering why I skipped over verse 30. There's a hidden nugget of truth in this tiny verse. What does it say? Because we are members of his body. Although Paul obviously is referring to the fact that the church, all of us, are members of Christ's body, this is really the spiritual equivalent of Genesis 2:23, where Adam exclaims, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Eve was quite literally bone of Adam's bones and flesh of Adam's flesh. She was taken out of man. But from that point forward, women would be joined to men and spiritually become one flesh. Church is joined to Christ, just as the church is joined to Christ and spiritually becomes members of his body. Do you see the correlation? We as the church are joined to Christ and become members of his body. This is truly a great mystery. At least that's the way Paul describes it in verse 32. Verse 32, it says, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Again, I like how the New Living Translation puts it. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. The marriage relationship is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. The significance of the Apostle Paul calling marriage a great mystery cannot be overstated. In his many letters to the churches, Paul only mentions three different mysteries in all of his letters. That the gospel is preached to the Gentiles, that was a mystery to the Jews, for sure. Like, are you kidding me? The Gentiles can now be a part of this? That was a mystery. Number two, that we will be transformed when Christ returns. Wow, hallelujah, right? We're awaiting that day. And number three, that a man and woman become one flesh. Three mysteries. That is why marriage is sacred. The last verse of Ephesians chapter 5 sums up the entire passage quite nicely. I'm going to read it again in the New Living Translation. "So again I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect or submit to her husband." Be very careful not to misinterpret this verse. It doesn't mean that the wife should not love her husband. It doesn't mean that the husband should not submit to the wife. They should both love each other, and they should both submit to each other. In fact, Ephesians 5, verse 21, the verse that immediately precedes our passage for today, says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." So Paul puts a framework of submitting to one another before he even goes into today's passage. However, the primary responsibility of the husband is to love, and the primary responsibility of the wife is to submit. By the same token, It's also counterproductive to focus on what my spouse should do to satisfy my needs. You know, he should love me more. She should respect me more. Instead, my attention needs to be focused on my primary responsibility. Am I loving my wife the way that Christ loved the church? Am I submitting to my husband the way the church submits to Christ? Many conflicts in marriage would be diverted if husbands and wives placed a higher priority on their responsibilities rather than their needs. You know, a couple minutes ago, I said that marriage is sacred. But whatever is sacred is in the crosshairs of Satan's scope. He is out to destroy everything that's holy and sacred, including marriage. And it didn't take him long to wreak havoc on the very first marriage between Adam and Eve. Satan's temptation in the Garden of Eden that led to the original sin began the destruction of God's plan for marriage. Think about how it all went down. Eve didn't submit to Adam by respecting him enough to speak or to seek his wise counsel before deciding to eat the forbidden fruit. She didn't go to Adam and say, "What do you think we should do? Is this a good idea?" No. And Adam didn't love Eve enough to stop her from eating it by reminding her of what God had said would be the consequences. He didn't love her enough to say, "No, no, we can't go down that road." They were both focused on themselves instead of focused on each other. And the results, well, the results were tragic for all of mankind. Isn't it interesting that Satan understood the order of authority in marriage that God had established? Right? He didn't tempt Adam first, but rather circumvented Adam's authority and went directly to Eve. However, when God showed up, who did he go to first? Adam. There's your difference between Satan and God. God follows his line of authority. God knew who was ultimately responsible for the couple's moral failure, and he went right to the source. Now, of course, Adam shifted the blame to Eve. Eve shifted the blame to the serpent. But in the end, all three of them were cursed because of their disobedience. Interestingly, Eve's curse is especially relevant to the demise of God's original plan for marriage. The second part of Genesis 3:16, in the English Standard Version, your Bibles may say it a little different, but the English Standard Version is what I believe the correct translation of this verse. It says, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. What? Okay. I just repeated the verse. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. This means that as a result of original sin, women would want to have their own way and not submit to their husbands. And men would abuse their authority by dominating their wives instead of loving them. Interesting. That was one of the curses. Boy, doesn't Satan know how to mess things up. And he's been doing it ever since. Well, we're running short on time. I understand. So let me quickly mention the last four points on your handout without expounding too much on them. These are the indisputable outcomes of being one flesh. Number one, you cannot separate what God has joined. You cannot separate what God has joined. God says he hates divorce. Once a man and a woman become one flesh, only death should separate them. Number two, you cannot join what God has not joined. You cannot join what God has not joined. Fornication, which is sex before marriage, and adultery, which is sex outside of marriage, are both so destructive because they try to create one flesh where it cannot exist. Number three, you cannot redefine what God has defined. You cannot redefine what God has defined. It is impossible for two men or two women to become one flesh. They simply cannot exhibit the law of submission or the law of love in the way that God intended. And number four, you cannot distort the image of God. You cannot distort the image of God. The image of God consists of two genders, and only two, male and female. God created men and women for the specific purpose of becoming one flesh through marriage. Well, I'd like to conclude today by describing for you a traditional first century Jewish wedding ceremony. Getting married around the time of Christ was actually completed in two different stages, the betrothal and the wedding feast. You might remember at the beginning of the Gospels, where it talks about Joseph being betrothed to Mary. They had passed through the first stage, but had not yet gotten to the second stage. So we have the betrothal and the wedding feast. The betrothal initiated the formal relationship between the couple and was a legal commitment that bound the two together. The betrothal ceremony was celebrated under a decorated canopy, symbolizing paradise and the protection and care of God over the marriage. During the ceremony, there were cups of wine offered by the groom to the bride, which they drank together as a sign of the new covenant they were entering into. Once the ceremony was over, there was a period of separation that usually lasted 12 months. The groom left during this time in order to prepare a place for his bride where they would live together. The bride was to remain pure and faithful to her groom during the time of separation. After the 12 months were over, the groom returned to fetch his bride. However, no one knew exactly when he was coming, so the bride had to be ready to meet him while the bridal party watched for his return. When he finally arrived, his coming was announced with a trumpet blast. Then the great wedding feast could begin, celebrating the reunion of the groom with his bride. Only then was the relationship consummated, and the married couple was united together forever. Wow. Does any of that sound familiar? I hope so. Let's read Revelation 19, 7 through 9. Revelation 19, 7, verses 7 through 9. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" Amen. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, wow, we just marvel at how you've intertwined so many aspects of your word and of even cultural practice to show us what a marriage relationship should be like. You've given us everything we need to know in your word, everything we need to know for godly living. And Father, we just ask today that you would open our hearts so that we would be willing to make the adjustments we need to make, whether that be wives in submitting to their husbands or husbands in loving their wives. Father, we ask that the truth of your word would penetrate our hearts, that we would not leave the same as we came in today. Lord, I pray specifically for those marriages that might be struggling right now. Father, that you would give them hope, that couple would go home today and talk about it, sit down and share their hearts with each other. I pray that those that are doing well in their marriages would rejoice and continue to firm up that relationship. But Father, I pray that we would also see the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and between Christ and his bride, the church, as being our role models, as being the example for us to follow in our own marriages. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for what you've taught us today. And we pray all these things in the precious and holy name of Jesus, our groom. Amen.